Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. You can all tune into that statement, I believe. We're all here, small in number, albeit. We're not part of a large church because we are not just there to enjoy ourselves as the impact of large numbers. But we are here because we have promised to serve the Lord. Am I correct? That's why we're here. And as we have made this promise, as this hymn says, we need to feel him near us because the world is ever near. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. If we mean the words of this hymn, I want to suggest to you that you are a man or a woman after God's own heart. Who is a man after God's own heart? Who? Our mind naturally goes to King David, doesn't it? Because that's where those words were used. Let's read it there. After King Saul had failed his calling, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The man that he chose, as we know so well, was David, that shepherd's boy. And just to punctuate the expression here, a man after God's own heart, we come to the words of Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Where he speaks of Saul, who failed. And then verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What did God say about David? He is a man after mine own heart. I know he will fulfill all my will. This has puzzled many, many, many people, and it still has a certain puzzlement upon my own mind, but I have found answers to that puzzle. King David, with all his sins, a man after God's own heart, with all God's foreknowledge, that he knew God, we've appreciated this in some of the other statements of God's word, how Cyrus, how all the people had, God had foreknown them. When you study Daniel chapter 11, all the details that he knew beforehand. He knew David. He knew what David would do, that he would have multiple wives, that he would commit this terrible sin with Bathsheba and kill her husband. He knew all that. Yet God said that David, he was a testimony. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. There are people who look upon David as an excuse for their wrongs. And Sister White writes fluently about this problem of seeing David with his wrongs and saying when he was doing that, it was a man after God's own heart. No, no, no. Sister White writes, when he was doing that, that was not the man after his own heart. But here is a very important quote to help us understand what is a man after God's own heart. And here it is. It's in Conflict and Courage, page 148, paragraph 3. Here it says, "Then he called to the throne a man after his own heart, not one who was faultless in character, but who, instead of trusting to himself, would rely upon God and be guided by his Spirit, who, when he sinned, would submit to reproof and correction." David had a lot of history behind himself of sinning. Why was he a man after God's own heart who did many more sins than King Saul did? There was a difference between the heart of King Saul and the heart of David. When King Saul was corrected, he was looking for excuses and he pouted. He didn't want the correction that he received. Whereas David, when he was corrected, and you can read in Psalms 51, he truly humbled himself. This is a man after God's own heart. Not somebody who is faultless in character, but who, instead of trusting to himself, would rely upon God and be guided by his Spirit, and when he sinned, would submit to reproof and correction. This is a man after God's own heart. Do we wish to be that? There is the benchmark. And it is what is written in Isaiah 55, that David was selected as a commander of the people of God, that he would, through David, he would show, God would show the true application of the covenant of mercy, the sure mercies of David, so that we who are sinners and who may sin even after we have been converted, that we have him, David, as an example of the sure mercies of God. Indeed, that which God loves most in the heart of a man is submission to reproof and correction. Isaiah 57 is what our scripture reading was. Let's return there and identify this as the one that God really values. Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read. Who is speaking here? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Contrite. What is contrition? Is contrition not humbling oneself under correction? Is contrition not seeking for mercy and forgiveness? Is that not contrition? And it's the person whose heart is of a humble, contrite spirit that is a man after God's own heart. He will dwell in a high and lofty place with God to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, this statement is taken in out of a context which is very important for us to read, so that we correctly take to heart here what is written, and that indeed points to why David is a man after God's own heart. Let's read from verse 13. And we'll just read the last part of verse 13. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. See, I will dwell in a high and lofty place with him. Who is that? He who putteth his trust in me and shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one, verse 15. Now verse 16. Now notice he said, he dwells in a high and lofty place with him as a humble, contrite heart, someone who trusts in the Lord, putteth his trust in him. But now notice verse 16, where the trust is needed. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went forwardly in the way of his heart, or went turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. How well did you read that? Who does God dwell with in a high and lofty place? Someone whom he has had to contend with. Have you ever felt that God contends with you? And was wroth with you? Neither will I always be wroth, for the Spirit should fail before me. If God would show his wrath to me without some sort of comfort, I would give up, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you? Overwhelmed. God is angry with me, and I'm lost. Oh, how many times I've been through that. But here it is. I will not do this, he says. I will not hide myself from him. Didn't he hide himself, his consciousness, from Jesus himself? I will not hide me and was wroth. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. Is this not our experience so many times? We heard it in the Sabbath school lesson from somebody's testimony. We do the opposite to what I know I should. I turn away in the way of my heart. And God says, I have seen his ways. I have seen his ways and heal him. I mean, get this into our mind. There is a person who goes according to the ways of his heart, but he is not a wicked person. That's what it says. The wicked are like the troubled sea, but I'm not talking about the wicked here. I'm talking about a person who's got a spirit in himself that when I correct him, when I show him wrath, when I smite him, I will heal him because he surrenders himself to the correction. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Isn't that what we were singing? I want to be perfectly whole. Lord, help me. I want to be perfectly whole. I will create the fruit of the lips, he says. If I have said to the Lord, I want to be perfect like Jesus, I want to change, I want to be in harmony with him, God will create the fruit of those lips, even though I keep on failing him like David did. I will create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. Who will he heal? Not the wicked. There's a difference between the wicked and the sinner. And this has become big to me over the years. I've had to work through many, many channels of trying to help people that I've labored for. And I've had to discern between a person who is desperately wicked and wants nothing of this, but is fascinated with what I'm preaching, and gives me the impression that he's wanting to follow God. But there's somebody else who is floundering around in the darkness and is yet really loving what he is hearing from the Word of God, and really wants to follow it. I've had to discern that and not give up on those kind of people. And there's been many a people who've said to me in the ministry, what are you wasting your time on this person for? And I thought, phew. Have they got the insight that the Lord gives? And those people that I have persevered with, although they may not have become members of the Seventh-day Adventist Reform movement that I was ministering in at that time, they followed the Lord and the Lord did miracles in their life. And they came through, although they may not have reached the perfection of the 144,000. The beauty here is that the Lord is at work in every person's life in the way that we have just been reading here, showing mercy unto thousands, as his character is in Exodus 32, but by no means clears the guilty, the wicked. Saul is a perfect example of that. He had a heart that turned against God. He was wicked, and the kingdom was taken from him, but given to somebody who was more sinful in practices than Saul was. But Saul had a wicked mind. Interesting meditation. So here it is. Where do you find yourself? Are you genuinely willing to submit to God, follow him, and come through victorious at the end? But you see yourself as a failure. You see yourself as you examine the details and the way God may have treated you, and you think, it's too bad. Well, Jesus might have said the same thing when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he give up? Jesus is an example that although he felt forsaken of God, he kept on persevering through the darkness of all the sins that were laid upon him. So observe, if any of us feel overwhelmed by our sins, we feel hopeless, God will deal with us. God will heal us. Accept his dealings. Like David. When I look at David, now he was such a beautiful young man. When he got old enough and he started to have an interest in women, there is detail in his life that shows you that he was a very manly man when it comes to women. And God had pity on him. David had besetting sins. What is that? Let's read it here. What are we to do with our besetting sins? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This is quite an interesting expression here, most relevant. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, the language is very similar to someone who is beset with sins like David, and God is going to work with him. God is going to work with these people. Let us therefore lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. So I'd like to stop here and consider closely. What are besetting sins? First off, What are besetting sins? What are they? And secondly, how are we going to lay them aside? It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. How am I going to set aside something, lay aside something that is so besetting in my life? Beset. What is besetment? Look in the dictionary. Something that plagues me. Something that surrounds me. It besieges me. It harasses me. It hounds me and annoys me. It's always there. It keeps on coming up again and again. It besets me. And as we sung in our hymn, my foes are ever near me, around me and within. A besetting sin is something that is part of me. It's part of my flesh, which I have through heredity and my own practices, cultivations. Things which I have cultivated, they become part of me. Besetting sins. And this besetment is articulated very meaningfully in Testimony Volume 8, page 313. Testimony Volume 8, page 313, paragraph 1, where it says, the strongest evidence of man's fall from a higher state is the fact that it costs so much to return. The way of return can be gained only by hard fighting, inch by inch, every hour, by a momentary act of will, one may place himself in the power of evil, but it requires more than a momentary act of will to break these fetters and attain to a higher, holier life. The purpose may be formed, the work begun, but its accomplishment will require toil, time, and perseverance, patience, and sacrifice. Fetters is the word used there. To be beset by sins, I am fettered. My sins, the sins that I am at a part of me, I'm fettered to them. I can't break them, but they must be broken. And it's not an easy thing. So there we have the meaning of besetting sins. And I don't have to name them. Each one of us knows what's going on inside of me. We know what God's word is telling me, where I am at in my journey. And I know that there is something that the Lord has brought me to that he is saying, this is sin. I want you to give it up. And I know, you know, each one of us knows the struggle to get rid of that besetment. So how shall I lay these easily besetting sins? How shall I lay them aside? Well, what I read there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is followed in verse 2 to 4, because this tells us, in brief expression, how I'm to lay them aside. Hebrews chapter 12 there, he just finished saying that we are to lay them aside, and now he gives the exercise to lay them aside. He finishes, he just said in verse one there, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Can you see the answer pouring out here? I am to look to Jesus, who was the author of the path of conquering the sin. He endured the cross. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Consider him. Consider the contradictions. And as you consider those contradictions, as you study deeply, as we're going to be doing further and further in our Sabbath school lessons, you will see the contradiction of sin inside of him. He never sinned, but our sins were in his body. And he was suffering, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. And as I study this, I am learning from him to endure even unto blood, to resist the sin, to lay it off. Look at him. When we go through our experiences, the overwhelming power of sin, it's an overwhelming power. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but it just urges itself upon me and I just submit to it. Overwhelming power of sin. Let's have a look. Let's have a look at the effect of that sin that is overpowering me as an effect on Jesus. Because didn't he take my sins? How did it affect him? Well, he died. He died of a broken heart because the sins that were mine destroyed his life. His death is mine to die. Sister White writes in Review and Herald, March 4, 1879, those who overcome will follow the example of Christ by bringing bodily appetites and passions. These are the fetters inside of us, the besetting sins, under the control of enlightened conscience and reason, to bring the contradiction of the sin into control by the enlightened conscience and reason, to bring bodily appetites and passions under that control. That is what it means to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus laid it out by living experience for us. Right down, he was obedient all the way through until the death of the cross. He was obedient to control those things that when he was at the cross and he felt all of our sins, that it broke his heart, he remained obedient to God to the very last. Not to succumb to any of those inroads of sin that were laid upon him and in him, in his flesh. I like to read it here in another person's life that followed Christ's example so that we have it vividly before our mind's eye. And there it is in Testimony, Volume 8, page 313, paragraph 3. Paul's sanctification, Apostle Paul's sanctification, was the result of a constant conflict with self. He said, "I die daily." Remember that's what I said there? Christ's death is mine to die. He said, "I die daily." His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. Crucifying. My nature, my inclinations, my feelings, my passions, crucify unto blood. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. And that's the answer to laying off these besetting sins. You see, to struggle with your own desire, your inclination, it's actually a pleasurable thing that you want to indulge in. This is something I taught my children. Sin is pleasurable. You enjoy it. And they look at me square like, you know, but it's not enjoyable if you love Jesus. Yeah. There's a part of me that isn't enjoying it, but there's another part that enjoys it. It's the flesh. Clamoring, desiring to have. It is a power that is not easily broken. To lay it aside, to lay aside that besetting sin, whatever it is that is so part of me as a pleasurable enjoyment, to lay that aside is an excruciating experience. It hurts. Excruciating. It's called the cross. It's called the cross. I read here from Mind, Character, and Personality to see the manner of dealing with these desires and inclinations so that we can, when this excruciating feeling comes over me, it gets so strong and I just succumb to the besetment. I'm reading here from Mind, Character, and Personality, page 432. Reading there from paragraph 2. 432, paragraph 2. It says, there are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused, brought out inside of me, aroused by Satan, that annoy even the best of men. But here's the answer. If they are not cherished, if they are repulsed as hateful, The soul is not contaminated with guilt, and no one else is defiled by their influence. Here lies the manner of dealing with those desires and inclinations. To repulse, not to cherish. Now, this is a confusion, isn't it? To repulse something that my flesh desires. I desire it and I'm supposed to repulse it. Not to cherish something that I'm inclined to desire. Can you see the internal struggle that is going on here? I have to repulse something that is enjoyable. I have to hate the thing that I actually enjoy doing and am inclined to do. This is what is lying here. And how can I come to such a position? How can I come to this, that I would actually repulse something that I actually enjoy doing, when I know I'm enjoying sin? This is what it's about. The sin that does so easily beset us is the language. And that's what we read there in Hebrews 12, 1-4. What are we to do? To come to the position that I actually abhor something that I enjoy. That I actually hate, that I won't cherish this, something which I have been cherishing all through my life. What does it say? Looking to Jesus, who did what? Let's read it again. In the light of something that I cherish, but I'm supposed to hate. Something that feels good, but it's absolutely to be abhorred. What was it, the example of Jesus there? We are to look at what he did. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, there is something much more beautiful than what I'm enjoying at the moment in my flesh. Jesus felt that enjoyment of my flesh, and he hated it because he had to endure that terrible thing, despising the shame. And as you consider him enduring a contradiction inside of himself, his flesh goes, I want, just like me. I'm my flesh. And there's something else inside of him that absolutely hates it and he repulses it. He's my example. Sister White writes in Review and Herald, November 22, 1892, beholding Jesus upon the cross of Calvary arouses the conscience to the heinous character of sin, as nothing else can do. As I look at Jesus on the cross, I see it arouses in me a heinous sense of what I am doing, that I am enjoying. I'm seeing Jesus. It was sin that caused the death of God's dear Son. This thing that I am enjoying, I'm now looking to Jesus. Of what? This thing that I'm enjoying caused his death. Can you see how when you're looking at the precious Jesus like that, you will lay aside as repulsive and heinous something that you have enjoyed? That's how it works. I will see Jesus, and what I'm sharing with you is the battle of my life.
The moment I'm doing something and I can't get away from it, I'm, and the voice says, remember, gentle, loving Savior. And I'm there, ugh, and I keep on doing it. Ever done that to God? And as you do that, the Lord is at work to try and recover you, and he shows Jesus to you. And if you're listening, if you have a spirit, a humble and a contrite response, you see, Jesus is dying with this. Now I hate it. Testimony, volume 6, page 82. On page 82, paragraph 3. There it says, beholding Jesus in his loveliness, in his self-denial and self-sacrifice, the self-sufficient rich man will see himself in contrast as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and will become so small in his own estimation that he will prefer Christ to himself and will lay hold on eternal life. He will lay aside the sin and lay hold of eternal life because he is concentrating on the loveliness of Jesus, and all that which I enjoy and all that makes my life comfortable, it's heinous. It's terrible. I cannot hold on to it any longer. Jesus means everything to me. It means more than what I'm enjoying, which is sin. It becomes heinous. It becomes that Jesus is the one that relates within me a wonderful, wonderful love that makes me hate the thing I loved. Do we see how something my own flesh enjoys can be repulsive? I will cherish Jesus above that which my flesh wants to hold on to. Jesus is everything to me. I will lay aside that which caused his suffering. What did he do? What did he do with my sin? You know the text well in 1 Peter 2:24. Our sins were in his body, nailed to the cross. In his body. And what will I do as I look at what Jesus did with my sin? Romans chapter 6 tells us this. What will I do? Romans chapter 6. This message is life and death to us. It is imperative that we take hold of this activity. Romans 6. We read it there. What did Jesus do? He died with my sin. And as we become baptized, and this is what I shared in the prayer in the Sabbath school this morning, that many people do not know what real baptism is. Self did not die. It rose again. Because what is baptism? Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death,
We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What is he talking about? He's talking about an experience that we have with Jesus. Jesus with my sin, and I'm enjoying my sin, and Jesus is dying with my sin. And I come to the point, Jesus is everything to me. I will die with him. And now that I am dying with him, and I see all my sins that come up before me as repulsive, I realize my own undone condition. My old man is crucified, and henceforth I'm dead. And I will no longer do that thing anymore. I've laid it aside by death. By death. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many people think that this statement that I've just been reading here happens once in your life. And so many people, as they have given their life to Jesus and have died in baptism, they now think, well, now everything, they live happily ever after. That's a big mistake. We read it already. What did the Apostle Paul do? He was already a born-again Christian. What did he do? He said, I die daily. It's a daily experience. We lay off the sin by death every day and rise again with Jesus. And Jesus said, Luke 9:23, that's what Jesus said, if you follow me, take up your cross daily. Daily. Not just once at baptism. Christ Object Lessons, page 159. Christ Object Lessons, page 159, reading there from paragraph 4. It is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that the renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, what needs to be done? I have to rely on a power outside of myself. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God. A continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the soul before him. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ can we walk safely. Not only at the beginning, every step. Apostle Paul spelt it out. I die daily. Always bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, that the resurrection of Jesus might be made manifest in me. These were two texts, 1 Corinthians 15:31 and 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. As we read it there, as we described it from the inspired word, the selfism of the flesh enjoying itself, that enjoys itself in things that God has forbidden, like David did, he realized, oh no, look what I've done to my Lord. And so it is that he dies and he no longer does this thing. The upward look, page 231, spells it out once again. The Upward Look, page 231, paragraph 3, says this. There is no such thing as instantaneous sanctification. It is an everyday work. Says Paul, I die daily. He received a conversion daily to God. As the truth and Spirit of God revealed to him the defects in his character, he put away his wrong, died to self, and cleansed himself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here is the action. Consider the experience closely. I was reading it from Testimony Volume 8 before, and here it is again in another paragraph, page 313, paragraph 4. It says, God leads his people on. God, our Father, leads us on, step by step. The Christian life is a battle and a march. But remember what we read, sung in the hymn? I will not fear the battle. Did you pick that up? Because it's a battle. I will not fear the battle and the march. In this warfare, there is no release. The effort must be continuous and persevering. It is by unceasing endeavor that we maintain the victory over the temptations of Satan. Christian integrity must be sought with resistless energy and maintained with a resolute fixedness of purpose. Where does the energy come from? God. And I must exercise it. It is this person who does this with all his battles of rising and falling and promising to God. I love the statement that I read in Ministry of Healing when I was, then I've had to deal with people who were alcoholics. They promise never to drink again and they fall straight away. Their promises, Sister White writes, even though their promises are like ropes of sand, tell them, do not give up. God will give you the strength. Keep on going until you have conquered this. Your promises are like ropes of sands, but God's promise of the covenant of Jesus Christ is better than your promises. There it is. It is the person who always looks to Christ, following him, dying daily, that is a man after God's own heart. A contrite, humble soul whom God lifts up beside himself to a high and lofty place. As we have been contemplating this, can you feel him drawing us? He wants us to be heroes in this battle. And I never forget the day that the Lord, I was in desperate state. I was really hopelessly in a horrible position. And the Lord drew near to me and there was a statement I was reading. And he actually said, this is you, hero. What? Hero? With me struggling the way I am? We are to be noble heroes in the battle of God. And I want to read it here in conclusion. It's a privilege to be a hero for God. It's written in Ministry of Healing, page 487, paragraph 2. It says, so long as we are in the world, we shall meet with adverse influences. There will be provocations to test the temper and so on. If Christ dwells in us, we shall be patient, kind, forbearing, and so on. Day by day and year by year, we shall conquer self and grow into a noble heroism. We will grow into a noble heroism. And conflict and courage, page 209, it's put this way in paragraph 5. God has had moral heroes. David was one of them. Moral heroes. And he has them now. Those who are not ashamed of being his peculiar people. Their wills and plans are all subordinate to the law of God. The love of Jesus has led them not to count their lives dear unto themselves. Their work has been to catch the light from God, from the Word of God, and let it shine forth in clear, steady rays to the world. Fidelity to God is their motto. God has had moral heroes, and he has them now. Fidelity to God. We will keep fighting the battle in defense of Jesus Christ. And did you see here, this is the true missionary work. Did you catch that? What is the true missionary work? Their work has been to catch the light from the Word of God and let it shine forth in clear, steady rays to the world by a life of fidelity. That is missionary work. Standing there in front of people as a different person to what we naturally are. That's true missionary work. Witnesses of God's power. So let us join and be the heroes that God wants us to be. Human beings truly after the heart of God. Amen.